Again, Acts chapter 9 is where we are, and we have discussed previously in this chapter the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The beginning of that account is in verses 1 through 9 of the chapter, where we find the Lord appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus. In verses 10 through 19, we find the conversation that Ananias had with Saul, which resulted in his baptism. And then in verses 20 and following, which is the section that we studied last week, we find that immediately, you'll notice verse 20 states this, immediately after his conversion, that Saul preached to the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. We find that several years pass in this interim. He spends time both in Damascus as well as Arabia before he goes to Jerusalem, as stated in verse 26. And we ended our study in our discussion last week talking about Saul's time in Jerusalem. You'll remember that we emphasized the importance of membership in a local congregation and utilized Saul's efforts to join the disciples there in Jerusalem as an example, which shows that importance. We emphasize the nature of fellowship, that it is ultimately vertical, that is, fellowship with God. And though we are given the responsibility to either accept or reject individuals in fellowship as they petition to be a part of our congregation, that we are very limited in what we can do. We do not have the right to reject one who is in fellowship with God, and we do not have the right to accept one who is not in fellowship with God. Now, being men, we sometimes can make mistakes, but it is our charge to be in fellowship only with those that Christ fellowships, and to reject only those that Christ rejects. It's kind of an interesting point to make in that regard. I think discussed that and established it fairly clearly. But I just wanted to emphasize again that there are many in the Lord's church today that have questions with regard to the nature of fellowship and the bounds of Christian unity. We've talked about this on a number of occasions, so the brethren who have been members here for a long while are very familiar with the current controversy over what the book of Romans teaches in the 14th chapter concerning Christian fellowship. In Romans 14, 1, we are given instructions to receive one who is weak in the faith, yet not to disputes over doubtful things. And some have taken that to mean that if a brother or sister is in error or engaging in sinful activities, that we are nevertheless to maintain our fellowship with that individual. And of course, I think the context of Romans 14 very clearly reveals that things under consideration in that text do not include sinful things. That is, the teaching of error or the practicing of a false doctrine or some other type of sin. But a number of years ago, when this discussion first began, the very first individual that I was aware of that taught that sinful things can be included in the chapter had argued with regard to this, is that what in effect we are to do is to receive an individual who is sincere in his belief that he is all right despite his sin, and the reason for that is so that we might win him back. And when the point was made that God does not receive individuals who are in sin, that was acknowledged, and the statement was made that no, God does not receive him, but God has received him in the past and will receive him again if he is won back. So in effect, in the interim, though he will not receive them into fellowship, we are to continue to receive them into the fellowship in order to win them back. Nothing in the context of Romans 14 that indicates that, but it's that kind of convoluted reasoning in an attempt to accept individuals who are in sin that is very commonly argued even among brethren today. And there are many, many individuals who are simply not willing to accept the consequence of sin, both with regard to the one who is practicing it as well as those who would receive such sin. And we've alluded many times to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Corinthians were doing just that. there was a sexually immoral man in their midst, and they were receiving that individual, and they were admonished by Paul with regard to it. So, there are many lessons that we can learn from passages such as these. And just the simple point that Saul essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples there in Jerusalem gives us a jumping off point to which we can make some, I think, very strong applications. But we emphasized that and the time that was spent in Jerusalem, and made note of the fact that wherever Saul of Tarsus went, even after when he became known as Paul, in his ministry as an apostle of the Lord, that he met opposition. The opposition often came from the Jews. The opposition on occasion came from pagans. The opposition came even from false brethren and Judaizing teachers, those who should have been supporting him and defending him, but instead were treacherous in their dealings with him. We alluded to the text of 2 Corinthians 11, where a list is given as to all of the indignities and persecutions that Paul suffered, and the promise that had been given previously in Acts 9 that he would suffer many things for the Lord's sake. And so that certainly was fulfilled in Saul's life. And one of the first examples of this, after having left Damascus because there was a plot in verse 23 to kill him, we find that in verse 29, as he was speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputing against the Hellenists, that they attempted to kill him in Jerusalem as well. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Despite all of the persecution that was experienced by Saul as well as other Christians, there is another statement in verse 31 that I want to make note of. And I believe that's where we are with our second point there on slide 22. And that is a summary statement that is found in the text in verse 31, that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So what we have is a period of prosperity in the Lord's church. And an interesting statement in that text concerning the fact that they had peace. It cannot be rightly characterized as a peaceful time in the sense that they were able to worship without being molested for their faith because they were being persecuted at this time, and Saul certainly is an example of this. And yet the Scripture says that they had peace. It is often that we will hear in our prayers in the public assembly a man stand up and thank God for the fact that we have the right here in America because of the tolerance of our government. We have the right to worship without fear and to be in peace. I think this text very clearly establishes that even if that privilege is not afforded us and that comfort is not afforded us, that we can nevertheless have peace, because peace is something that is internal with regard to the relationship we sustain with God as well as our brethren, and is not dependent upon outward circumstances. In other words, the church can be at peace even during times of persecution, and this is a good example of it. The second thing that I will note is that this peace that is referred to here in Acts, the 8th chapter in verse 31, was a primary reason why there was prosperity in the church in the first century. We talk about the growth of the local church when we go and preach the gospel and souls respond to it. Upon what is that growth and that prosperity in the local church dependent? Well, it very clearly is revealed in this text that it's not dependent upon outward circumstances. Even in the midst of persecution, we can still prosper as a congregation. Where the problem lies and what leads to difficulties with regard to our prospering as a people is if there is no peace internally, that there is strife among us. And we've already, I think, made this point. You'll remember back in Acts the 6th chapter when we read about the dispute which took place, first few verses of that text, when the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the ministration, that there was a dispute and problems that existed in the church at that time because of this neglect. And it was not until the apostles dealt with the issue the eternal discord that existed, and those things were alleviated, that the summary statement is given there concerning prosperity and growth in the church. That gives us a very important concept that we are to keep in mind and to heed as a local congregation. Whenever discord or strife arises in the local church, what you need to do is deal with it. You don't sweep it under the rug. You don't let it linger. You deal with it and get finished with it so that you can get back to the business of preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with others. And that's a very great secret with regard to prosperity in the local church. But we do have an example here, and the example, of course, is stated in verse 31 of the churches throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria that had peace and were edified, that is, strengthened or built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit, they were multiplying. So growth came both spiritually as well as numerically because of the peace that existed in the church there in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. We showed, in fact, I've got, let me go ahead, just a couple. I've got a, this is jumping ahead a little bit with regard to the text, but would again remind you of the land of Palestine at the time in which the church was established, and Judea, of course, in the south, and Samaria, and then in the upper part of that, on the west of the Jordan River, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean, is the province of Galilee. And again, up to this point in time, this is where the efforts of the disciples were centered with regard to the preaching of the gospel. You have the dispersion, and of course the Apostle Paul had a very large part to play in that dispersion, where the gospel was first preached at Jerusalem, and then to these provinces in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and then in the third and final stage to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's kind of, you might want to put it as concentric circles, beginning first at Jerusalem, then the focus extended, and we're in that period in our study of the book of Acts to where that extension took place. And then finally, we find the full extension as Paul in his missionary journeys, as an example, went many places in the known world, establishing churches everywhere he went. And this is the pattern that we see in the first century with regard to these things. So keep that in mind. That summary statement is something that is very important, and they happen on occasion in the text as we see the various progressions of the narratives. But what that also does is give us somewhat a segue between the conversion of Saul and the beginning of his ministries, and then a period of time where we again are talking about Peter and what Peter did. And you'll notice in verse 32 of the text, and we'll go ahead and read through verse 35 there. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. It came to pass that as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And he arose immediately, and all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And so you'll notice that Peter went through all the parts of the country. What country, what are we talking about? Well, I think that within the context, it can be seen again from verse 31 that the reference is to this area that we referred to. So Peter was here. Of course, the city of Jerusalem was where the apostles remained. And as we read recently in Acts the 8th chapter, that as the persecution began, the brethren scattered except for the apostles. And so for this period of time that we've spoken of, where Saul had been converted and spent several years there in Damascus and in Arabia. Throughout that period of time, it seems that Peter and the other apostles remained in this area, perhaps in Jerusalem. And so there are a couple of things that we want to make note of. First of all, with regard to the locations, as we read in verses 32 through 35, we find the town of Lydda that is mentioned with regard to the healing of Aeneas. And Lydda is located 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem and about 10 or 12 miles southeast of Joppa. And I put the names there that you notice the different font is a different part of this map. So whether they're proportionally spaced exactly as they should, perhaps not, but they're pretty close. And then with regard to the raising of Dorcas, of Tabitha, in beginning in verse 36 and going through the end of the chapter, that took place in the city of Joppa. And after the raising of Dorcas, we are told in verse 43 that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. So this is where he was located. Joppa was a seaport town, just about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And you may not... Well, you can't tell from this map, but if you look at another map, and again, this is just somewhat approximate with regard to the line, but the actual line with regard to the provinces that divide Samaria and Judea, it's just about under the name Samaria. So Joppa is just on the border of the province between Judea and Samaria in Judea. Just to keep those things in mind as we look at the map, so that you'll know basically the places that are under consideration here at this point in time. Now, as far as verse 43, and I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but it kind of allows us to deal with the chronology of these things at one point in time, that after this restoration of Dorcas to life in the city of Joppa, it was stated again in verse 43 that it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. Well, that many days is very similar to the statement in verse 23. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul of Tarsus. And it's kind of difficult to know exactly how long a period of time passes in this regard. But what we do know is, as you look at, we'll look at some things in Acts chapter 10 with regard to Cornelius and his household and the events that are contained there, is that the chronology is continued to about AD 40 in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And so again, several years spent from the time, we're about at AD 37, so we find perhaps several years that had passed where Peter was located in Joppa for some period of time there on the seacoast. One other thing that you might note very quickly, the statement made in verse 35 with regard to Aeneas, and we'll actually get into the account in just a moment, but again, with regard to geography, the name Sharon that is used there, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Sharon is a region or an area of the country that is in this basic area, which actually was the coastal plain, the plains of Sharon. You've heard that phrase. And so that's the part of the country that is under consideration here. And so as a result of the healing of Aeneas, we find that there are many individuals in this area of the country that became aware of that, and as a result of the healing, they gained faith as the miracle was performed. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But anyway, wanted to get those things in before you with regard to the geography and the time frame or chronology, so that you'll be familiar with these things. So let's spend just a few moments in talking about the healing of Aeneas. And in regard to this, very typical. In fact, both of these accounts are rather typical of the miracles that you saw performed first by Jesus, and then by those who followed after him. And of course, that was in keeping with the prophecy, as the Hebrew writer indicated, concerning the proclamation of our Lord and the confirmation of his words by those who followed after him. God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, and various miracles. And so, while typical and given in very prosaic terms, I do want to just spend a moment in noting the significance of the events themselves. There's nothing that is typical in the sense of blasé or boredom with the entire concept of a miracle being performed. It's stated matter-of-factly, but I do want you to note the results of it. Again, verse 35, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him. Saw who? Well, they saw Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed, that he arose immediately upon being told by Peter to arise and make your bed. And they saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, later on, as you get down, and we'll reference this again in a little while, but as you see the raising of Dorcas, or Tabitha, from the dead, that again, as a result of it, we're told in verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed on the Lord. So these events, again, the concise nature of the recounting of these miracles is something that, if we're not careful, can make the reading somewhat sterile, or at least our reaction to the reading somewhat sterile. There's another miracle. Big deal. Well, it was a big deal. And I want you to just consider, again, the difference in the nature of these works, these wondrous works, these miracles, than what you see claimed as miraculous actions in our day. When we take, for example, the charismatics and their claims of the ability to heal miraculously, the symptoms of the ailments that they heal, the ailments themselves, are very much subjective. It has to do with pain that cannot be seen, with sicknesses that do not manifest themselves directly. And you don't ever see in these healings someone, number one, who is paralyzed for 8 years. If you see someone who's paralyzed for 8 years, that individual, his muscles have atrophied. He doesn't have the muscle mass at all. Everything is shriveled, and it would be a notable thing for such an individual to have his body restored as whole, and to immediately, having not walked for 8 years, to jump up and to make his bed. You don't see that happening today. There are many claims of miracles, but they talk about how I had trouble hearing and now I can hear. I had pain in my back and now the pain is gone. I had a ringing in my ear and now that's been healed. Even claims such as cancer and things that you cannot see. Now, again, do not misconstrue. We do recognize that God heals today, providentially. It's not a miraculous process, but if it is God's will to use those things that are a part of nature to bring into remission a cancer or to heal through the means of the body, then God certainly is capable of doing that, which is why we pray for healing each day. That's not what these people are talking about by any means. And while we understand and recognize that God heals, we also recognize that this kind of divine, miraculous manifestation of God's power no longer is seen in our time, though claims are made. And I see two examples here of tremendous divine wonders that are visited upon the people of these areas and have such an impact as to confirm, as we've talked many times, that what these men were preaching and talking about, that was indeed true and from God, and it brought faith in the lives of these individuals, and you just simply do not see that today. There's a bit of an apocryphal story, apocryphal because I've heard it secondhand and thirdhand, but never firsthand. That when Harold Fite and Leon Odom were young men preaching. And they were both boy preachers. They both started when they were in their teens preaching the gospel. And Leon has since left this life. But it was said that they went to a tent meeting with the charismatics. And there was the claim that one would be raised from the dead. And I've been told that Leon Odom had in his pocket a hat pin. And that the process was that they would walk by the casket with the dead person and view it as they went by. And Leon pulled the hat pin out of his pocket and jabbed it in the leg of the dead person who he raised rather than the faith healer. And I've been told that happened and that they had to leave very quickly before the cops were called. I don't know if that's exactly true, but again, there are many out there who claim abilities that they do not have, and they produce false wonders, perhaps like Simon did, that we read about in Acts the 8th chapter. But what was practiced then, what happened here, is not something that we see happening today. It's a far cry from it. And I think that it helps us to recognize and identify that so that we can see that the claims that are made these days are indeed false. Yes, Kelly?
Another point about that is that points out very plainly, very matter-of-factly, is that the result of miracles, they turn to the Lord. Not that they turn to the person who performed
miracles. Right.
God says, why do you follow me? I'm the one with the power and the authority.
Right.
They didn't count the authority for themselves, as you correctly point out here in this line here. Peter gave glory to God and to the Lord Jesus who healed us, not to himself. It was not his power.
Yeah. Yeah, and in looking at verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. And that, you're right. That's a point that we want to make, and that is there in chapter 3 and verse 6, that the result of these things is a response to the gospel, a response to God rather than men. And that's an interesting point, because it is, it is something when you prey upon the ignorant, prey upon the credulous, that you can amaze people with sleight of hand and with various techniques. There was a television evangelist. His last name is Popoff, who was it's probably been 15 years ago, was exposed by the news magazine 2020 as being a fraud. What he would do would have individuals, certain ones that were coming to revivals, fill out questionnaires, and then would use the production assistants who would help these individuals fill out the questionnaires to identify these individuals in the audience. And he had a hearing aid, a receiver in his ear, and people were transmitting information to him through his ear about individuals in the audience that were wearing certain things, or that were sitting in certain locations, and he would say that God is showing me a number, for example, and the number is 3535, and is that significant to anyone? And of course that's the number of someone's address who's sick, and they would raise their hands, and he would say, well, God's telling me that you have, again, pain in your back, and the Lord's going to heal you. And of course that's exactly what they had put on their survey, and it's just an amazing thing. But they actually, in 2020, they had captured their radio frequencies, and so they were showing the conversations going on where you could hear them as he was responding. And he was just a fraud. He still has people that follow him today because of the credulous nature of these individuals, and they're convinced that he healed them regardless. And maybe he did this on this occasion, but God's still working through him. But these people prey on the weak and prey on those who are easily swayed and easily fooled, carried about by the various winds of doctrine, and they deceive them. And it is a fraud that is perpetrated and visited upon the people. Now, and I'll say this, that while I recognize that there are many sincere individuals in these various charismatic communities who believe that God divinely heals in our time, and believe in these false teachers, and with regard to those who perpetrate those frauds, there is one of two possibilities. One is they're crooks, and I think by far the majority of them are. Bob Tilton is a tremendous example of a crook. Or else they're deluded. And I suppose that there can be some that are crazy, that really have voices in their heads that they think believe in God, that are the words of God. But it's not something where an individual can be honest in regard to these things. It's just something that comes off the top of my head, but I've read reports with regard to Bob Tilton. There have been individuals who went to college with him, that it was his practice with these individuals to go to some of these tent meetings. And he was studying, and he would say that. I tried to figure out how they do it and what they're doing and how they approach it, so that he could do the same thing. It's a learned behavior. He's a fraud. He's a snake oil salesman is what he is, and there are many who are in the world that are like that. And it's an unfortunate thing that they will make their appeal to what happened in the Bible, and they'll say, well, this is what I'm doing as well. And again, those who are credulous, those who are easily fooled, will believe it. But all it takes is a very simple reading of the text to recognize that what is being practiced religiously today and what happened in truth here in the first century are not 22nd cousins. They're very far, far different. And so we do not need to be troubled by those claims, because they are indeed false.
I was just pointing out very quickly, too. I watched a television special last week on the Jim Jones incident. Those of us who are close to the Lord, those of us who are Christians, we should be aware of the Jim Jones incident. He carried that in Wall Street, Northern California, who eventually let 380 some odd people commit suicide. guy in South Africa. But one of the first things he did was he focused the attention of the so-called Americans who were born while teaching them himself.
Right.
He dispensed the Bible for them. And at the end of this program, they interviewed one of the women who had lost two of her sisters. They lost a family member who had killed themselves in this group. And he said, and she made a statement. She said, when in any group, any religious group proclaims themselves to be a fundamentalist group or a cult, we know everything about them we need to know. And there are many individuals who think that the Lord's church, faith in our age, the Lord's church, is a cult.
Yeah.
Well, the cult is the one who dispenses with Bible authority.
Right.
The Papal Congregation of the Lord's Church points people to Bible authority. It's the cult that does away with the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
And but then they try to label individual congregations who are turning off faithfully as cults, but they're not doing what people like Jim Jones know.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that phrase that you've heard, person is drinking the Kool-Aid, having reference to buying into something completely. That comes from that particular circumstance, because that's how they committed suicide. But yeah, the point is a legitimate thing, and we would just so that you are aware of this, if you were not before, that yes, there are in the Protestant world claims that that the Church of Christ is cultic in its behavior. Now they will not. Most of them will not come out and say that the Church of Christ is a cult, but what they will say is that there are certain aspects of the church that are cultic. And by the way, a distinction is made, because the ultra-liberal churches of Christ, like the Richland Hills, North Richland Hills Congregation and others, very much have gone the same way as other sectarians, and are very much tolerant and accepting of error. But this is why the claim is made. The claim is made is because we believe that you have to have authority for your practices. We believe that there is truth. We believe that we hold to the truth, and we believe that other people are in error. And sociologists and such that have monitored cultic behavior, one thing that is very prevalent in the cults is they think they're the only ones that have it right. You know, we're exclusively the ones. There are 20 of us, or 30 of us, or 100 of us, and we know that Jesus is coming again, or we know that this particular leader is the Messiah and a manifestation of Christ, and the entire world doesn't get it. So when they hear us saying, you have to go by God's word, we're going by God's word because we've made it our purpose to do so. The religious world in general is not going by God's word. Then they say, well, that's cultic behavior. But as Kelly alluded to just a moment ago, it's not cultic to say that you have to go by God's word. That's not a cultic thing to say. That's a recognition of authority. It is not a cultic thing to obey God's word and to maintain our steadfastness with regard to God's word. Now, we're not claiming by any means to be infallible in this, but we desire it. To be as perfect as possible in our keeping of the truth. And it's not a cultic thing to say to individuals who have departed from God's word that you need to repent. But all of those things, because we live in a society that is very tolerant of error and tolerant of various beliefs, it is equated by many as being cultic. And so the one thing that in our society is not tolerated is intolerance. And as they view our claim that you must know the truth, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, as indicating that those who practice error, that they are in danger of condemnation, that's the one unacceptable thing, one thing you cannot say in our society. And as such, there will be many people who will be very unhappy with us because of that. But by the way, that is exactly what caused the persecution here in the first century. You have those who are of the way that were heeding and believing Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. You remember the Jews when Jesus made reference to their sin, they basically said, hey, we are Abraham's seed. We are free. And they were not willing to accept the fact that you had to be You have to be disciples of the Christ in order to be saved. And there are many individuals today who are as unhappy about such a claim. And as a result of that, though our persecution is not physical at this point in time, nevertheless the conflict exists for the exact same reason. So, very similar. We are living in very similar times to that in the first century with regard to this unwillingness to accept the sovereignty of Christ and the legitimacy of the claims that He is the repository of all truth and the sole Savior of mankind. And because of that, conflicts exist in our time as well. That does get us to, again, the third point, which is the final slide that we'll be discussing today, and that is example of Tabitha's being raised from the dead. So if you'll begin reading with me verse 36, we'll go down through verse 43, read that section and talk about it for the remainder of our time. And then we'll get into chapter 10 next week. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And if you have maybe your center references in the column, the word Tabitha is from the Aramaic, which means gazelle, and Dorcas is the Greek equivalent. I'll just tell you a very quick story. It's a funny one. Before we go on, I was a bit of a tormentor to my younger sister, as most big brothers are when we were children. And when we were attending out at the Westridge Church of Christ, Jay Bowman was the preacher there at the time, and he is a Greek scholar, and so it wasn't surprising that he knew something of the etymology of these names here in verse 36. But it was not uncommon for me to call Fawn a dork. That was the common insult of the day. I think I was influenced somewhat by the Happy Days television show where the word dork was used quite often. And so I called my sister a dork in front of Jay Bowman. And she didn't like that too much, by the way, when I did it, which is probably why I did it quite often. But anyway, Jay was very sweet, and Fawn was special to him, and he pulled her to him and hugged her and told her, said, "Well, Stan is right. The word dork or Dorcas in the Greek means a gazelle, and her name was Fawn." And he made it, and all of a sudden, you know, that took the sting out of the insult, and I couldn't use it anymore. But I thought that was kind of an interesting thing and pretty sharp on his part, that he was able to mitigate the sting of the insult by making note of the terminology in the Greek. But it does mean a gazelle, so it is a sweet and pretty name, both Tabitha and Dorcas. And she was a sweet and beautiful woman, as indicated by the inner beauty that existed, that was evidenced and testified to by the women that she had helped. Notice in verse 36, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when they had come, they brought him to an upper room. And all of the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And it was, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And so again, perhaps a concise, and as a result of that, it doesn't contain many details, a text that we could read, and if we're not careful, overlook. But the significance, again, of this event, this woman was not just sick. This woman had died. And of course, the significance of this ability to raise someone from the dead, that is not something that is natural. By any stretch of the imagination, it cannot be something that is construed as a parlor trick. If someone is dead, they are dead. I'm reminded when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in the body, because he had been dead for several days, had already begun to decompose, it is a significant miracle that was performed on this particular occasion. Now, just as was the case in the healing of Aeneas, as stated in verse 34, that Jesus the Christ heals you, we recognize that when Peter did this, it was by the power of God. And the significance, I think, in this particular case is seen in verse 40, when we are told that Peter put them all out and then he knelt down and he prayed. And so the petition was made to God. And it was God that raised Tabitha from the dead. It is something that is established. It is very clear. But I think the significance with regard to this story is twofold. First of all, with regard to the personal character of Tabitha. And I know that you have heard this on many occasions. It's a common theme during funerals, especially the funeral of a godly woman. One of the things that is characteristic of godly women is their benevolence and their hospitality. And when you have a woman who has spent her life helping others, it will be seen and evidenced in many ways. Often it will be in ways that are manifested physically with regard to benevolence. For example, the sewing and the baking and the caring for others. And this is just a wonderful example of what it means to be a godly woman. We need to recognize that while people look at the outward woman, physical beauty, that what God looks at is the inward beauty. The chaste spirit, the pure spirit, the gentle spirit, the godly spirit. And that is what is acceptable to God and what is pleasing to God. And Tabitha was a wonderful example. We don't know anything about her outward beauty, what she looked like, but we do know that she was a beautiful woman because of what it was that she did. She was full of good works and charitable deeds that she did. Specifically, verse 39, it is said that the widow stood by weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So she was an industrious and godly woman. And when that happens, and it happened in this particular case, the loss of such a one is strongly felt among God's people. And you show yourself faithful by how you conduct yourself with regard to loving your God and loving your fellow man. And Tabitha showed herself to be a godly person as a result of this. A wonderful example for it. So that's point number one. Kelly, did you want to add something to that?
That particular second.
I want to point out the fact that this is kind of a proportion of harmony. Dead things don't grow, including dead people. You'll say, well, that's good. David makes a statement about his brain being made and God saw him.
Uh-huh.
He was growing. David was in the womb and he was alive in the womb. That child is alive in the womb. If that, because there are instances where a child passes away in the womb.
Right.
The body stops growing. Right. So the spirit and body are separated. The body, the tent no longer grows.
Right.
That's another argument for.
Yeah. Yeah, and that of course is the indication, the recognition. Some people say, well, she wasn't really dead. No, she was dead. It's something that was evident that she indeed was and was raised. The second thing, after we discuss her goodness, that we wanted to emphasize is the fact that the resurrection from the dead, and this was for a time. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection because he is the first to die, to be raised, and to remain alive. And in that sense, when we talk about ultimately the resurrection from the dead, what we are referencing is not what happened to Lazarus and not what happened to Tabitha, because they lived for a period and then they died again and their bodies remain with us to this day. But we're looking forward to that time when we will be resurrected from the dead to be with Christ forever, alive, where our physical body will be exchanged for a spiritual body. So there is a distinction that I did want to make with regard to that. But she was raised from the dead. She was made alive yet again. And we are told as a result of that, that it had that same effect as we indicated with Aeneas. And where all that Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord, we are told that in Joppa, it became known that she had been raised from the dead, and as a result of that, that many believed on the Lord because of this miracle. Again, As Kelly alluded to, we do want to emphasize with regard to these healings and this resurrection from the dead, that Peter and the other disciples, as they did these things, they did not take credit themselves. The intent was not to bring attention to themselves or to garner followers for themselves. It was something that was evident in their preaching and teaching. It was evident to individuals that this power came from God. But when they were confused, the disciples made it evident. In other words, they told individuals that this is being done by the authority of Jesus Christ, and He is the one to be followed. But faith came as a result of these miracles. Again, what does it do? It confirms the word. It shows that Peter was who he claimed to be, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and what they taught and what they stood for and what they held is what is to be heeded, because this is divinely authorized from God. Now, we have the benefit of those things today. We have that prophetic word confirmed. And as a result of that, we can be assured of the fact that the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention with regard to the ninth chapter. That gets us through it. And again, we're going to be picking up with another example of conversion in Acts chapter 10. This one, again, involves Peter. And a very important study that we're going to engage in. We actually spent a couple of Wednesday evenings talking about this somewhat because of differences with regard to the part the Holy Spirit plays. We'll allude to that, but we're probably not going to go into detail with regard to our study, because we have made those arguments previous in this class and also spent quite a bit of time in our Wednesday night class on it. So we'll look at it from the historical basis and the events of the chapter. And we'll pick up with chapter 10 in our study next week. So until then, we appreciate very much your kind attention. I'll be sure and have a handout available for you next week. And we'll stop right here.